Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 66, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 757. That's page 757, Isaiah chapter 66, starting at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
The reading is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, which you can find on page 1019 of your church Bibles, page 1019. That's Mark chapter 9, and we'll start at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and, taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
Thanks, Peter. Please do keep your Bibles open in Mark chapter 9. "Be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them." Words from Shakespeare's Twelfth Night. The pursuit of greatness, whether in achievements, in career, in sport, in life, whatever it is, fills the thoughts, the dreams. It consumes the time, the energy, greatness. But what is greatness, and where do we find it? Well, this afternoon, Jesus is going to tell us as we continue our series that we've been going through now, Mark chapters 8 to 10. We know that he is on his way to Jerusalem. There, awaiting him is suffering, rejection, death, and then resurrection. And the way he's been teaching his disciples what awaits him and what that means for them. Their reply is summarized for us at the moment, there in verse 32. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him about it. And so Jesus now goes on to teach further. And our passage this afternoon, as we just heard, contains a number of short episodes. But they are all answering this question. There's a theme running through them. What is it to be great? And the answer here, right up front, is that the way of the cross is to serve others in humility. The way of the cross is to serve others in humility. Let's pick it up at verse 33. "And they came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he asked his disciples, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Which is just the question the disciples didn't want Jesus to ask. It was awkward because, verse 34, they kept silent. "For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Amazing, isn't it? The disciples, even after what we've heard Jesus say so far, still think this journey to Jerusalem is a victory march. And it's for them to fight it out over the minor placings of greatness. The contrast between their arguing and what Jesus has just said, it's almost comical. It would be very easy for us listening in to despair again of these disciples. But of course, we need to realize how like them we are. Now, we're nowhere near as crass, are we, as them? We would never quite say that or argue in that way. But all the same, in our subtle, sophisticated ways, we still want to be ahead. We want to be seen to be ahead, for others to know that and to realize. This issue of greatness, and bluntly our greatness, well, it's never too far from our minds. Jesus knows, of course, exactly what they've been bickering about. So we might think, well, is Jesus going to tell them to stop this pursuit of greatness? And the answer is no. In fact, he tells them, you haven't been doing it properly. Let me tell you. Verse 35. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If anyone would be first. So there's the offer. Would you like to be first? That little phrase is actually the first time Jesus has begun by saying, if anyone would, in this little section. He's made an offer before, do you remember? Back in chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus called the crowd with the disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we've thought about that already, that following Jesus means denying yourself. But what does that mean in practice? Did you know Mo Farah loves burgers? But in pursuit of his athletics goal, he restricts himself to one burger per year. Now, isn't that the most amazing self-denial? And of course, Mo Farah is disciplined in all sorts of other ways in his relentless drive for success. And maybe not quite like that, but in other ways, we too are disciplined, driven. Maybe we forego pleasures that others notice. We don't go for the easy option or the comfort. But that doesn't mean we are denying ourselves in the way Jesus is talking about. Because all those supposed sacrifices could actually just be our way to realize our ambitions for greatness, the way to somehow end up boosting our bank balance, getting ahead of the rest. So now this second in chapter 9, verse 35, if anyone would, well, it's helping us understand that followers of Jesus deny self in order to serve others. There's a sense in which Jesus himself doesn't need our time or our money, our concern, our words, our welcome, but other people do. So Jesus is asking us to give of ourselves, to deny ourselves, willing to be last of all and servant of all, using all we've been entrusted with to meet the needs of others. That is true greatness, according to Jesus. Jesus goes on, and to ensure we've understood what he means, Jesus explains to us what it is to be servant of all. You might have thought, that's pretty obvious. Surely all means everyone. Yeah, of course, it does. But we're very good at evading the force of this. So Jesus shows us that if we're serving all, well, we'll then be serving the little ones. So Jesus now goes on to give a visual aid there in verse 36. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, we just need to think a little carefully as we read this. In our world today, often a fuss is made of children, even spoiling them. And then what Jesus does doesn't seem remarkable at all. But in his day, children were viewed differently. Society had no time for them at all. The children, if you like, were the nobody people. People not worth bothering with, not worth your time of day. And so what Jesus wants his disciples and us to realize, that by serving all people, he very much has in mind this kind of people. The nobodies. Serving is to receive them, to welcome them, especially when others won't. And again, we need to hear this sharpening from Jesus, because in today's world, actually serving others is applauded, isn't it? It can be seen as good to serve. In fact, it can even get you honours. But the issue Jesus is challenging us with is, who do you serve? Because when we do serve, well, we choose, don't we, to serve the people who we know somehow in the end will help us in return. Quid pro quo. Or if there are needy people who can't repay our favour, we'll serve them as long as we'll somehow get recognition for it, that others will see and notice us doing that. Oh yes, we'll serve humbly in the limelight. Well, Jesus is telling us, no, serving all means serving those who we know we may well get nothing back for it. It'll cost us. They're not the kind of people that'll mean they're a useful contact in the future. It won't be fun, and no one might notice. But if we do that, the words of verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Because Jesus is challenging us, how we treat the nobodies actually reveals what we think of Jesus. Not the kind of Jesus that the disciples might have had in their minds, but the suffering Jesus, the rejected Jesus, the one who dies in shame. Because if in our life, even in the way that we serve, well, actually it's all about being outwardly impressive, upwardly mobile, connecting with the right people, then we won't actually have any time for the crucified Christ. And Jesus goes on to say, it's those who receive him, who receives not only him, but the one who sent him, God himself. So the way of the cross, it's to serve all, especially the little ones. But still, there's more for us to learn about who it is that we must serve. If you like, Jesus sharpens it up yet further. The particular little ones that we are to serve. We're to serve little ones who believe in Jesus. Little ones who believe in Jesus. Verse 38, John gives him a news update and says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." I hope you're smiling wryly at the moment. Does John not realize the irony in saying these words? Remember, last week we saw casting out a demon is precisely what the disciples themselves couldn't do. And with that, it's obvious that what's really bothering John is revealed in his last word in that sentence. His issue is not that the man might not be a follower of Jesus, but that he's not following us. That is, John wants there to be an in crowd around Jesus, of which maybe he is part of the inner circle. And therefore, others are very much excluded. But Jesus responds, he just won't have that. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." We're saying sometimes people quote this, saying Jesus is saying we should accept anyone who claims the name Christian. Well, Jesus can't mean that, as we'll see as we read on. And actually, we know quite a lot about this man, because having read Mark 9, we've discovered last week the only way to do a mighty work like this is to be a true believer in Jesus as he's revealed himself, to be dependent on him in prayer. And notice how it's emphasized even here by Jesus. He does the mighty work in Jesus' name. That must mean in accordance with what Jesus has revealed for himself in this section. So this man is a true believer in Jesus. And so the point for John and the rest of the disciples is therefore he is to be welcomed and served. It doesn't matter what his background is or isn't, what other circles he might or might not move in. They are to welcome and receive him. And Jesus goes on to say the disciples are to treat people, believers like this, just as they would hope in the future to be treated by other believers. That's verse 41. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Notice what Jesus is assuming about how Christians will be viewed and treated and the needs that they will have. Jesus is expecting that his followers will not only be the little ones, but the littlest of the little. That Christians will be, true Christians, true followers of his, will be looked down on, presumably treated badly, presumably need small acts of practical help like this cup of water. He's assuming that's what his disciples will need in the future. And so then the way we treat a fellow believer in need says a lot about what we think of Jesus. Verse 41 is also misunderstood. It's said that none who act in this kind of way will lose their reward. And hearing that, some people think this, oh, this fits in with what I always thought about Christianity. Do some practical service and it'll be all right in the end. But again, that shows we haven't been listening to Jesus in these chapters. Rather, this word reward reminds us of an idea Jesus has said again and again between now and then. Do you remember Mark 8:35? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And again, there is this connection between the way we live now and our destiny in the future. It's about the road that we are on. Live for self now, like the rest of the world, we will lose it all. Lose our life now for Jesus and the gospel on the way of the cross, and future life is ours. And one way it will look like to lose life now for Jesus will be to serve others, other believers, practically like this. So even though the world thinks so little of that Christian in your office, that one in your circle of friends, they see fit to mock him or her and expect you to join in or at least stay silent. But because we know they belong to Jesus, they might not be like us in all sorts of ways, but we'll serve them practically, maybe financially. We'll associate with them because that's the way of the cross, the one that leads to life, because I'm showing I'm one of Jesus' people, and that's the reward he gives to his people, life in the end. With all this, what's the alternative? What if we don't do this? Verse 42. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Sobering words, so let's consider them carefully. When Jesus says, by causing other believers to sin, Jesus is thinking particularly of causing them to stumble. The footnote there helps us a little bit. That is, causing them to slip away from Jesus. Now, I guess we probably thought, well, we would never do this, cause other people to slip away from Jesus. But maybe that's what John thought too. But look at what Jesus made of what he just said. Jesus obviously takes this to be a very serious issue. So we'd better consider it very carefully. Ask ourselves, how high up our agenda in life is it to ensure that we don't cause others to stumble? How often do we think about that, pray about it? How often do we consider the influence that we are having on others by what we do or don't do, by what we say or by what we don't say? We need to think, where might we be in danger of doing this? We've been given this example of John excluding believers, somehow implying that they are somehow not really in. Well, that could cause them to stumble. I wonder, are there others enthusiastic for Christ, and yet somehow we try to curb their enthusiasm? Well, where would we find these other believers who might stumble, these little ones? Well, the obvious place is church, isn't it? When someone says, but actually they're not that regular at church, meeting with God's people, they may well say something like, well, I don't find church that helpful. Didn't fit in my plans this weekend, I'm so busy. And don't worry, I listen to it all online, it's fine. But what if the issue is not necessarily so much our continued absence for ourselves, but that our lack of commitment is affecting others more than we realize? They see that we're not there. What impact does that have? We're not there to help them, to speak to them, to encourage them. Presumably, remember, these are others who Jesus thinks are very precious. Or another example that struck me this weekend, given the news at the moment. It gets asked, doesn't it, of us, why is it that Christians and churches like yours have to stand firm and to speak out on issues like what the Bible says about sex and marriage? Why does it keep doing that? Why does it go on about Jesus being the only way to God? Why do you have to be so inflexible on that? Well, a simple answer, because there are Christians who struggle in these areas. They need to hear clearly what God thinks, what the Bible teaches. Because if they don't, they may stumble. And it's striking on both those issues I've just mentioned. Jesus himself is uncompromisingly clear in the very next chapter of Mark's Gospel. This just changes the way that we think, doesn't it? To the world, whether a Christian keeps going, stays true to Jesus, is basically utterly irrelevant. Who cares? Jesus thinks there's very much at stake. These are his people. They matter so much to him. And woe betide anyone who causes even the lowliest to stumble. What could be worse? Well, why is Jesus so concerned? The funerals took place this morning, didn't they, of those who drowned at Camber Sands this summer. There's been sad stories this summer of beachside tragedies, and the accounts turn our stomachs when we hear them. But then look again at verse 42. Jesus is inviting us to imagine having a great millstone hung around our neck and being thrown into the sea. And he says that would be better. Better than causing one of the little ones who believe in him to stumble. Which raises the obvious question, what could be worse? And Jesus tells us, hell. As I was preparing this, I read an article Evening Standard this week. It's ones you get most weeks about the latest TfL problems. There was a quote from Tony, and he said this, "I'm 69 and will be in hell soon enough. I don't want a foretaste." That gentleman had no idea of the weight of what he was saying. It's no wonder, is it? Because all around us today, this notion of hell is treated so lightly. The word peppers conversations, often describing minor irritants. Jokes are shared. Surely no one takes this seriously nowadays. And it's not just out there in the world. This attitude has found its way into churches. This week I received promotional material for a new Christian book, all about the New Testament Gospels and what they teach about the future. And the author himself wrote, almost nobody in the Gospels warns about going to hell. Which is an utterly ridiculous thing to say. Almost nobody, except there is one. And that one person is Jesus himself. We're quick, rightly, to describe Jesus as one of the most loving, one of the wisest people ever to walk the earth. People say he's a great teacher. Well, listen to him. He is the one who, as we see here, repeatedly speaks in blunt and graphic terms about the nature of the judgment to come. So let's listen to him. And a summary is there in verse 48, where he tells us that hell is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus taking the words of the prophet Isaiah and clearly underlining their seriousness in describing a real place, the fire that does not go out ever, the worm that does not die. Jesus here is referring to the maggots that live in the corpses on the garbage heap, eating them. The agony of hell is unending. There is a fate worse than death. Is Jesus trying to frighten us? Of course. Jesus will say what is needed, that is the truth, to shake us out of our stupor. We hear people today speak glibly of going to a better place, of being with the angels, when they have no idea what lies beyond. But there is a man who does know. And in his love, he tells us to warn us. Hell is a reality to be avoided. And so that brings us now to, therefore, what we must do. Well, how much do you value your hands? Take a look again. Think what you can do with those hands. We can write. We can turn the page. We can tap the screen. We can click the mouse. We can turn the key, prepare the meal, play the musical instrument. We can hold the hand of a loved one. Amazing, wonderful gift of God to us. Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And I won't read them, but Jesus, as you know, goes on, chop off your foot, gouge out your eyes, if that's what it takes. I wonder how seriously we take following Jesus. How important is it to us? We'll do just about anything, won't we, to keep hold of our hands, our feet, our eyes. We can't imagine life without them. But here, Jesus actually talks about entering life. Did you notice that? True life is not the best we can manage to make of these few short years in this world. He says, no, there's much, much more. We can enter life. Life, if you like, with a capital L. There's so much more. And better to enter that true life, even missing a few limbs, than seemingly to get on in this world, but end up in hell. One of the times people use the word hell is when they cut themselves. They tell us it hurts like hell. Well, without downplaying suffering in this world for a moment, nothing hurts like hell. So Jesus is clearly telling us we must act. Be utterly ruthless in your fight against sin. Do whatever it takes not to drift away from Jesus. Find out what displeases him and cut it out right away. 4, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, we're saying this is obviously a tricky verse to understand. But in the Gospels, when we get stuck, more often than not, there's an Old Testament background which will help us. And sure enough, the book of Leviticus describes the sacrificial system. And there were grain offerings which would be burnt up. But salt had to be added to them to make them acceptable to God. And so here, when we hear Jesus' warning of the unquenchable fire, well, obviously we want to avoid it. But even after what Jesus has said here, do I really have to make those costly sacrificial decisions now? Well, yes. There is no third way. To enter life then, we must live now as Jesus demands. And we must have this salt of costly, painful discipleship. Following Jesus on the way now does mean ruthless commitment to Jesus and his ways. That's what we must do. But then as we finish with that, there's what we can't do. How are we getting on at this point? Are we feeling the heat, so to speak? As we wonder, even this past week, let alone before that, have we been this ruthless with sin? Have I proactively, wholeheartedly cared for other believers as Jesus would want? And the answer from every one of us must be no. We know we have failed to live as Jesus demands. And this passage reminds us how serious that is. It shows us what we deserve. And so what now? What are we to do? Well, are we literally, we think, to chop off the hand or the foot or gouge out the eye? Well, again, if we've read Mark's Gospel all the way to this point, we'll know no. Simply because it wouldn't work. Because it wouldn't solve the problem. Because in the end, the issue is not our hand and foot and eye and what those parts of our body cause us to do. It was back in Mark 7 that Jesus said these words. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. The list goes on. All these things come from within and defile a person. Heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And we simply can't cut out our own heart. Jesus says here in verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" And that sums up our problem, doesn't it? We're meant to be salty, but because of our hearts, we're defiled, we're corrupted. We've lost our saltiness. So as we read on and in verse 50, Jesus says, "Have salt in yourselves." We know we just can't do that. It's impossible. It's too late. We can't do anything about our sin, which deserves hell. So what now? Jesus is trying to drive us to despair, and those disciples too, to realize the way we saw the world before didn't make sense and wouldn't deliver. The disciples and we need to listen more carefully to what Jesus has been saying, all of it. Because on this way of the cross to Jerusalem, yes, Jesus is teaching the disciples and others, but the one on that way above all, of course, is Jesus himself. But why? Of course, that's what the disciples don't yet understand. And we need to realize what we've heard this afternoon is not only about how we are to live, but also about why Jesus must die and go to Jerusalem. If we were to read on in 8 to 10, this teaching would take us to chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus tells us that he, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the journey went on to Jerusalem, just outside, where he was nailed to that cross. Do you remember what Jesus cried out, hanging there? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is, on the cross, Jesus endured the hell of separation from his Father. You see, unless there is a judgment to come of which Jesus speaks, his death makes, well, no sense at all. But if there is a hell from which we need rescuing, well, then we see that's how he came to serve us. He died to rescue sinners from this hell, that we might never know what it's like. Jesus died in the place of sinners like us. So the reason the way of the cross is to serve others in humility is because that's what Jesus did. I wonder if it dawned on us early on in the passage as we read it that we are the little ones, the nobodies, who can offer nothing, who deserve nothing from God. And that Jesus is the greatest. Remember, he is the glorious Son of Man. And yet he is great because he served even us, giving his all to receive us. That final sentence from Jesus here in verse 50. "Be at peace with one another." It's a reminder of the whole passage in a way. If we lived as the humble servants of all, then keeping this command would be so straightforward. We'd easily live at peace with one another. But it reminds us that we failed at that. And so it drives us to the cross, where we see the judgment has been dealt with. And we look at the cross and we see the greatest of all, the one who has served others, the little ones, perfectly. And now we see that as we follow Jesus on the way of the cross, we are not earning for ourselves anything, but we're simply following in his footsteps, his example, and so serving others in humility. Then we will be at peace with one another. So who is the greatest? Well, the Christ who dies, last of all, servant of all. And what now is true greatness? Well, to follow the way of the cross and to serve others in humility. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he loves so much that he says it straight. He warns of the future to come. And with that, we praise you that when there was nothing we could do to avoid that future, Jesus went to the cross to serve us, to die in our place. We praise you for Jesus' greatness. Now, as those who believe in him, would we follow by serving others in humility? Would we receive the lowly? Would we not cause fellow believers to stumble? For Jesus' sake. Amen.
In response to what we've just heard, we're going to sing again. We're going to share the Lord's Supper. So if you'd like to take up your song sheets, you'll see the next song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Please stand.